Our second reading this morning comes from James chapter 5. I will read verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Just a news update on John Stiles. You know that John Stiles had had a heart attack, and they took him down to the University of Pennsylvania, and they gave him a double bypass, and he's home. So he was supposed to be here today. I'm going to have to call him up and see what's going on. But give him a call. Check in on him this week. Apparently he came through the surgery very well. And so thanks be to God for that. When I was at Princeton Seminary, we had worship services 5 days a week. Services began at 11:30 a.m. and ended at noon so we could all go to lunch. A half an hour for a complete Presbyterian service, hymns, prayers, scripture readings, confession, and a sermon. The seminary chapel was supervised by a dean who arranged all of the services. Each day there was a different preacher, a student in his or her final semester at the seminary, and that student had exactly 7 minutes to preach. Which is why we can do it, 30 minutes. You know. What happens is the more time you have to preach, you just get sloppy, okay? 7 minutes, you got to nail it. Preaching in the seminary chapel at Princeton was not a requirement for students. It was a privilege that you had to sign up for. And when you signed up, you knew that this was your one and only chance to preach at Princeton, the oldest and most venerable Presbyterian seminary in the United States. It took a certain amount of gumption or chutzpah to preach in that pulpit because your congregation were seminary professors and students, the brightest and most educated and supposedly most spiritual people you might ever meet. And your predecessors in that pulpit included many of the greatest preachers in the history of the American church. The sanctuary itself had a perfect, restrained elegance. The pipe organ was a work of art fit for a European prince. The pulpit was elevated on a wooden tower in the front of the chapel. And when it came time to preach, you ascended the steps into that tower from which you then looked down on the congregation as you preached. All of these factors combined to impart a kind of intensity to the sermons preached by students at Princeton. Your one chance to say what you wanted to say in front of the most powerful Presbyterians alive in the perfect sanctuary that had hosted the great preachers from history past. But you know what? Many of the sermons I heard in my 3 years at Princeton were terrible. Now, there are a lot of ways a sermon can go wrong. If the preacher misinterprets the text, if the preacher is a poor communicator, if the preacher goes on too long. But at Princeton, students all were good biblical exegetes. Students all had had many semesters of training in elocution and public speaking, and no one ever preached too long. They would throw you in the dungeon if you did. What was terrible about many sermons I heard at Princeton was that they were addressed to people who were not in the room. Many sermons I heard at Princeton were tirades against people who were not sitting in those pews. I had never experienced this kind of preaching before, but the students who preached this way were proud of their work, and they called it prophetic. It seemed that half of the student body were prophets, and their calling was to denounce the evils of other people. People not like themselves. People not present in the seminary chapel. Now, one thing I have said from this pulpit many times is that the preacher is always preaching to himself. If I preach about pride, it's because I'm proud. If I preach about forgiveness, it's because I need to forgive. In church, we confront and confess our sins, but not the sins of other people. In 1940, in the early days of the Second World War, C.S. Lewis published an essay titled Dangers of National Repentance in the Manchester Guardian. There was a vogue at that time for young men of a certain political stripe to call for national repentance of British foreign policy, a policy they identified as the cause of the war. They believed themselves, the British, to be responsible for the bad behavior of the Nazis. If the British had been nicer to the Germans in the First World War, then the Nazis would not have felt the need to extract such an extraordinary revenge. Such was the thinking of self-loathing and self-negating Britishers in 1940. As a Christian, Lewis, of course, knew that confession and repentance are required to be honest and sane people. If you meet a man who never admits he's wrong, who believes that he has nothing to repent of, then you have met someone who is either deeply evil or profoundly irrational. Because all of us are sinners, and confession is good for the soul. It is good for our marriages. It is good for our families. It is good for our churches, for our communities, and our nation, because confession puts a balm on the wounds that we have inflicted. It encourages humility, which is one of the components of wisdom, and it enables old enemies to become new friends and to share a better future together. But though Lewis encouraged confession and repentance, he objected to the craze of the British in the 1940s to repent of the sins of the nation because, as he said, I quote him, "The young man who is called upon to repent of England's foreign policy is really being called upon to repent of the acts of his neighbor. For a foreign secretary or a cabinet minister is a neighbor. The repentance presupposes condemnation, The first and fatal charm of national repentance is, therefore, the encouragement it gives us to turn from the bitter task of repenting our own sins to the congenial task of bewailing, but first of denouncing, the conduct of others. Lewis's point is simple. It is right and it is true for us to confess our own sins, but it is wrong and it is false to confess the sins of other people. Part of preaching is a call to repentance, but that call needs to be a call to repent from our sins, not the sins of someone else. Preaching should convict us. It should not make us feel smug. Now, I have indulged in this lengthy preliminary discussion because James, in the first section of our reading this morning, does the very thing that I am warning about. He preaches to people who are not in the room. He confesses the sins of other people. James writes, "Come now, you rich ones, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your gold and silver have corroded and will eat your flesh like fire. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you and have reached the ears of the Lord in heaven." James is not speaking to the church there. The church in Jerusalem was poor. They were so poor, in fact, that the Apostle Paul took up a collection for the Jerusalem church from the relatively more prosperous Gentile Christians who were living outside of Jerusalem. So the first six verses of chapter 5 are not really for the church at all. The portion of our reading directed toward the church begins at verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord." In verse 1 through 6, James is talking about the rich. He's talking about people who are not part of the church. He details their economic exploitation. He calls out their financial fraud. He accuses them of living in luxury and self-indulgence. He says that the rich ones have, quote, "condemned and murdered the righteous person." And having made this indictment of the rich, James then turns to the church and says, "Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord." James is tackling one of the classic philosophical questions people ask. If there is a God, why do evil people prosper and the righteous suffer? That's a fair question. Last week, one of my Facebook friends, Jared, he's an artist in my hometown in Missouri, he posted this: "How could I ever fear a God who allows evil men to roam free?" I think his point is this: if there are evil people who go unpunished, if the wicked people roam around free, doing whatever they want to do, then either there is no God, or if there is a God, he doesn't care about justice and he doesn't deserve our worship. I think that's Jared's point. And he's not the first person to say that. In Job 21, 4, 7 through 15, we read this: "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod from God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?'" Job speaking. Prophet Jeremiah: "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all of the faithless live at ease? And how about the prophet Habakkuk? He says to God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And the psalmist says, I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people, their posse, turn to them and drink up water in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. The word of the Lord. How could I fear a God who allows evil men to roam free? That's what my friend Jared wrote in his Facebook posting. He's asking the same questions that the prophets asked so long ago. People in all times have looked around and they've noticed that it sure does seem like there are plenty of heartless, smug scumbags who are having fun, who are prospering, who are getting away with their crimes and their cruelties. So where is God? If he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, why isn't he protecting the innocent and punishing the guilty? Those are good questions. But they are abstract theological questions. And I want us this morning to also ask the practical question. As a Christian, how should I respond to the fact that evil people are having a good time? How should I respond to the suffering of the righteous? So let's talk about the abstract questions first. The abstract questions are something like this. Number one. Why does God allow evil which causes suffering? And since there is evil, number two, why does God not destroy those who are evil? And as this evil causes others to suffer, number three, why does God not relieve the suffering of the innocent? So the answer to question number one, why does God allow evil which causes suffering, is this. Evil is the price that we pay for freedom. To be free, a creature must be able to choose good or evil. To make a world without evil, God would have had to create a world without freedom. But God thought that it was better to have free creatures even if they could produce evil. The answer to question number two, why does God not destroy those who are evil? The answer is this, he will. Every sin will be punished. But the judgment for sin does not happen in time. It's going to happen in eternity, which, by the way, is why punishment for sin is eternal. There's no purgatory in the Bible. When a sinner is judged for his sins, his punishment will be everlasting. But you might say, then why doesn't God judge people as soon as they sin? Why don't the jaws of hell yawn open the moment someone commits a crime? Why don't bolts of lightning fall from heaven as soon as we do what is wrong? And the answer is, because God is patient and merciful. And God gives people, even the worst of us, time to repent. If God passed judgment on us the moment we sinned, no one would ever commit a second sin. We would commit one sin and then go straight to hell. But, which is funny, right? That's funny, but it's not funny. It's kind of, okay, this might have been the world that you would have designed. Thank God that you're not the designers of the world. We would commit one sin and go straight to hell. But the exercise of freedom happens in time. Part of freedom is learning from our mistakes, repenting, and then heading off in a new direction. If judgment happened immediately, there would be no freedom. So just as evil is possible only if there is freedom in the world, mercy must also be present in this world if freedom is to continue to exist. Answer to question number 3. Why does God not relieve the suffering of the innocent? He does. Every tear will be wiped away, and there will be no more suffering. But the final relief of human suffering will not happen in time. It's going to happen in eternity, which is why the state of blessedness of the righteous will be eternal. But you might say, why doesn't God relieve the suffering of the righteous as soon as they suffer? Because God uses even the suffering for the good of the righteous. The suffering of a righteous person produces humility and patience and dependence on God, and all of that is good. All right, those are the theoretical questions. I know people love to play with abstract ideas, but the more important question, I think, is the practical one. Given the fact that you and I will see evil people in this world and we will see them prospering, given the fact that we will sometimes suffer because of other people, because of evil people, how are we supposed to respond? And the Bible indicates 3 Christian responses to the evil of other people. Number 1, peaceful non-resistance. Ooh, that's a bitter one. Number 2, patience. That's almost as bad. And number 3, prayer. Meh. Peaceful non-resistance. Let's start with that one. Jesus said, you have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. Friends, let me say this as plainly as possible. Punching back is not Christian. Retaliation is not Christian. Injuring, hurting, insulting someone because you or your family were injured, hurt, or insulted is not Christian. That's how the pagans behave. But we Christians have been called to a better way, to a higher way. Paul writes, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul, by the way, is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32. So this is a commandment that appears both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If someone hurts you or hurts your family and you respond by striking back at them, then you have broken God's law. The Christian response to evil is peaceful non-resistance. Patience. The second response to evil is patience. Our reading from James this morning is mostly about patience. The first part is about evil that's being done by rich people who are not part of the church. But then the second part is about the church's response to that evil. And the response that James calls for is patience. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. James says that in verse 7. So what happens when the Lord comes? Well, the wicked are going to be punished, and the righteous will be relieved. But until Jesus comes, we need to be patient. In verse 8, James says it again, be patient. Actually, he says it four times in this little passage that we read. Be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The CJB translation is more elegant. It says, be patient, keep up your courage, for the Lord's return is near. The Christian response to the evil in this world is patience, because Jesus is coming to settle the score. Number three, prayer. The third response to evil is prayer. Jesus said, you have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you? Jesus prayed for his executioners. Think about that for a minute. He prayed while he was in the process of dying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think it's the case that every prayer of Jesus gets answered. So that prayer was answered. Who do we need to pray for? So let's pray now. Father God, you have invited us to stand in your presence this day. We're grateful for the opportunity to be with friends and family, with the saints here in this safe place. And we know that you have made this possible by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We don't stand before you in our own righteousness. We stand before you in an imputed righteousness. By faith in Christ, we were imputed to be righteous. And so here we are. But Lord God, here's the truth. We live in a world full of trouble. And we don't have to look far. We don't have to listen long before we see someone who is doing something really wrong. And we don't like it. Sometimes they are hurting our nation. Sometimes they are hurting our community. Sometimes they're hurting our family. Sometimes they're hurting us. Lord God, may we respond to this evil in a way that you want us to respond. Lord, we confess that this feels really unnatural to not resist, to wait it out patiently, and to pray for the very people who were the source of the problem. And so this morning, Lord, in the quiet of our hearts, hear us as we pray for people who have done us wrong. These prayers we offer in the name of Jesus, who taught us all to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.